I have an odd hobby. I just need to acknowledge up front that it's a strange one. I like to relax by planning trips that I know I will never take. So I will be sitting on the couch at night with my laptop open and researching airfares to far-flung places, trying to find places that just seem so out of the ordinary, but so fun, so cool to go to, dreaming about all the places that I would like to see. Now, occasionally, the dream comes true, and Sarah knows that the dream comes true when my voice reaches a high register. Sarah, look at this! We have to take this. We have to jump on this. And sometimes we'll start planning really for a cool trip. And to help with our planning, I will often pick up a guidebook. Ever since I was a kid, I've always loved Rick Steves on PBS. Just love watching that guy, good Lutheran brother of ours. And so sometimes a Rick Steves, sometimes the Lonely Planet guidebooks, but I think those are generally for people that are cooler than I am, so they're not quite their audience. But using those guidebooks, we'll research where we're going to stay and what we're going to do, and especially any dangers that we need to avoid. There's almost always some warning. You know, if you get to the Colosseum, make sure you be careful of the pickpockets out there. I want you to think of these last verses of John's epistle as a sort of guidebook for our pilgrimage. Many authors down through the years have talked about the Christian life as a journey, as a pilgrimage. And that's a good way for us to think about it because, after all, we're not just kind of wandering around the world, killing time until Jesus comes back. Instead, God is drawing us forward into a certain future that He has created for us. So what do we need to know as we journey forward? And what dangers do we need to avoid in our pilgrimage? Well, here in these last verses of John's letter, I want to show you four things that you need to know and one danger that you need to avoid. Four things that you need to know and one danger that you need to avoid as we make our way home. Well, the first thing that as pilgrims we need to know is that God hears our prayers. Now, anytime that we get to the subject of prayer, I'm afraid that many of us begin kind of shuffling our feet, put our hands in our pockets, and try to avoid one another's gaze. Because we all feel a little bit guilty about prayer. Maybe we don't pray quite enough. Maybe we only pray when things get really desperate. But I love how John starts this section because he doesn't wag the finger at us. He doesn't say, and another thing, you guys should be praying more. No, he starts verse 14 with this amazing statement. This is the confidence that we should have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. John says, you can confidently go to God with your petitions. What gives us this confidence? It's when we pray according to God's will, John says, He hears us. Oh, but Eric, I mean, that's exactly the problem. I'm not really sure that I know what the will of God is. I get it. And there are times in our lives where the will of God seems mysterious. But before we address that, can I just assure you that there are many, many, many times in your life where the will of God is very obvious. And actually, many of us do ourselves a disservice by kind of just always defaulting to this idea that the will of God is this mysterious thing that none of us are ever going to know. In fact, let me challenge you on this. Go home and in your Bible app or online, search these three words, the will of God. And what you're going to find is that this is one of the Bible's favorite subjects. And often the will of God is very specific. Let me give you a couple of examples. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 15. For this is the will of God, that obvious, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Or the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, just a few verses earlier. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. What are you wondering about in your life? Where do you think God is taking you? Do you wonder what you should do? Do you wonder how you should respond to difficult circumstances? Do you wonder what you should do with your body? Well, the will of God is quite clear and easy for us to understand. But I also understand that sometimes there are moments where we don't know the will of God. Sometimes we feel like we're in a fog, that we're trying to get clarity, we're trying to find a place of security, we're trying to hold on to something that gives us some sense of where God is taking us. If you are in a place, even perhaps today, where you don't know what the will of God is for your life, and maybe that is hindering your prayers, let me encourage you to go back to the prayer that we pray every single Sunday. And in the Lord's Prayer, what do we ask? That God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Listen to how one author puts this. Proper prayer is never to be understood as our pleading with God to get Him to change His mind about our circumstances. Rather, when we pray according to God's will, we are asking God to change our minds about what He has already decreed shall come to pass. The first thing that you need to know, if you are a pilgrim, if you are journeying through this life, is that God hears your prayer. The second thing that we need to know as a pilgrim is that we can't continue in our sin. John uses this discussion on prayer to segue into a discussion of sanctification. And he says in verse 16 that sometimes someone will fall into sin, and it's a sin that does not lead to death. And he says we should pray for that person, that God would give him life. But then he goes on, he says there's also a sin that does lead to death, and we shouldn't pray for that. Well, friends, there are dozens and dozens and dozens of commentaries on 1 John. There are thousands of sermons that have been preached in modern English on this text, and there are almost as many opinions as to what John is talking about here. So rather than get into all of the interpretive possibilities, because we don't actually know, because John never defines the difference between a sin that does not lead to death and a sin that does lead to death. Because John doesn't define it, and rather than spend our time kind of looking at all of the different things that people have said it might mean, I simply want you to take John at his word. Sin is deadly serious. There is sin that leads to death. Bryce reminded me just before the service of one of our professors at Westminster Seminary who was counseling a woman who came to him afraid that she had committed this sin that leads to death. And he leaned over his desk and he said, "Do it again." And she said, "No, I could never do it again." And he said, "Then you haven't committed it." If you're afraid that you've committed this sin, don't be, because you haven't. Only those who are too hard of heart to worry about committing that sin are in danger. But at the same time, don't justify sin in your life. Don't minimize sin in your life. Don't excuse sin in your life. John says in verse 17 that all wrongdoing is sin and must be taken seriously by repenting of our sin in walking in obedience to God. This leads to John's statement in verse 18. Look at it with me. "We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him." There are two things that I want you to see in this verse. The first is I want you to see how the verbs act in this verse. This verse is an indicative, not an imperative. Do you know the difference between those two words? An indicative is a statement of fact. John is saying that a child of God does not keep sinning. An imperative is a command. And here, John says, as a fact, that a Christian cannot keep on sinning, that he or she will be protected by Jesus, and Satan cannot harm them. Now, this leads to the second thing that I want you to see here. Some of us read this text and we think, oh man, I must not be a child of God, because I find myself constantly struggling with sin. And if John says that a child of God can't be in this situation, then what does that say about me? Actually, I want you to twist that a little bit. The thing that I want you to see here is if you find yourself continuing in sin, there is a simple answer for you. You merely need to stop. Eric. Yeah, sure, you're the professional Christian. You don't struggle with sin at all, but you don't understand the power of sin and temptation in my life. I get it. I don't understand all of your sins or all of your temptations, but friends, I know the power of sin and temptation in my life. And I know that the favorite lie of the enemy is when he tells me, when I am caught up in sin, that this is who I really am. That this is what is most true of me. That this is my destiny. Friends, you've seen the meme on Facebook this week, I'm sure. Religion says, I've messed up, my dad is going to kill me. While the gospel says, I've messed up, I need to call my dad. That's what John is saying here. Who you are is not the sin that so easily entangles you. God, at the cost of His own Son, has promised to rescue you and to protect you. Call out to your Heavenly Father. The only thing that is standing between you and His gracious, merciful reception of you, it's not your sin. It's your unbelief in God's promise. Two things so far that you need to know if you're a pilgrim. Number one, God hears our prayer. Number two, you are in a situation where you have to know that you can't continue in sin. Let's look at the third and fourth things together. Look at verses 19 and 20. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Two things to know. First, the world is in the power of the evil one. Second, you are different. You are in God. You are in Christ. First, the world is in the power of the evil one. Folks, this is important for us to come to terms with. If we don't understand this, if we don't come to accept this, we will always be forever frustrated in our attempts to push back against the effects of the fall in our life. To be a faithful Christian means that you are bearing witness to Jesus Christ wherever you are, in whatever circumstance God finds you. Thankfully, God does not put the burden of ushering His kingdom onto your shoulders. He doesn't put the burden of transforming this world that is under the evil one's power onto your to-do list. Instead, Hebrews 12, verse 28 reminds us that God gives us a kingdom as a gift to us. Right now, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8 tells us, we do not see everything in subjection to Christ, but someday all of us will join with the heavenly choir in Revelation chapter 11, crying out with praise, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Okay, well, Eric, if this kingdom is coming and it's not necessarily my job to usher it in, let me find kind of a place to hunker down until it gets here. Let me find a way to protect myself and my family until Jesus comes charging in on His big white horse. No, that's not where you get to live. John tells us, verse 19, that we are from God. He tells us, verse 20, that we are in Jesus. So that means that we have a job to do in this world that is at odds with its creator. Let's go back to the idea about travel. If you cross our country's border, you need to have that little blue passport. That's what tells you that you can travel in and out of countries easily. Friends, we are not merely tourists in this world. We travel on a diplomatic passport. We are ambassadors of the kingdom that is coming and that cannot be stopped. John says, you know who God is. You know what God has done. So now you go out and be the advance guard of this kingdom. That's the ground of our optimism in this world that is set against God. We are the advance guard of this kingdom that bears witness to His rule and reign when we gather together and worship God in joy. We are the advance guard of this kingdom that points to that certain future when we labor alongside one another for the good of this world. We are bearing witness to a different reality, to a different future, to the rest, the Sabbath rest that God promised to Adam and Eve that has been so tragically separated from all of God's people and now is rushing forward in God's mercy and grace because it is found forever in Jesus Christ, the one that John describes as the eternal God and eternal life. Eternal life. Four things that you need to know, and one danger now that you need to avoid. Look at verse 21. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Now, at first glance, this seems like a weird way to end the book. I mean, it's abrupt. It's a little odd. It seems out of place. But only if you haven't been paying attention. Throughout this entire book, John has been working at testifying to the real Jesus. He has warned us about the heretics who would swap out the real Jesus with a Christ that cannot save. So it makes sense that in his final words, he issues a warning. Steer clear of any pretender to Jesus' person and work. Think about it this way. Maybe you're having a conversation with a friend or a family member about travel. You're telling stories and someone says to you, "Oh, I just love the Eiffel Tower." And you're like, "Cool, like that's on my bucket list. I want to go see the Eiffel Tower." So you ask them, you say, "Well, tell me about your trip to Paris." And they look at you and go, "Paris? Oh no, we saw it in Las Vegas." You didn't see the Eiffel Tower. You saw a pale imitation of the Eiffel Tower. You saw a replica, a fake. How many of us have settled for Las Vegas when God calls us to Zion? How many of us have settled for a spiritual simulation? We just got the relationship that we absolutely had to have. We finally have voted in the right person who's going to protect us. We are surrounded by people who share all of our cultural values. I've done enough good things to make God happy with me. Friends, don't settle for spiritual simulation. You must grab hold of the real thing. The world that is at war with its creator will offer many simulations of the real hope we have. It's a way that the world defeats our calling in the world. It's a way that it moves us off course in our pilgrimage. Friends, once you have found the real thing, you must endeavor to never let it go and never be released by it. For it is our hope and it is the hope of the world around us. In Christ, we have the real thing. The gospel transcends the trophies of this age, and it shines most brightly in the darkness of the world's need and despair. Let's pray. Oh, Father, save us from simulated cities, fake desires, and satisfactions that can never really satisfy. Fix our eyes on Jesus Christ as we bear witness to Him and find all of our hope, confidence, and joy in Him for this life and in the life to come. It's in His name we pray. Amen.